prophet Isaiah to God's people in captivity. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will break the yoke of their slavery and lift their heavy burden from their shoulders. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen.
Just add my word of welcome, and so glad that you're here for this first Sunday of Advent. Man, it's just hard to believe that it's already that season. And I hope that you have great plans for this season, and I hope that will include opportunities for you to be with people in the family of God, to share, to grow together, to look at this great story together, to worship the Lord together, to enjoy the company of his people, both here on Sunday mornings and in other venues, in your homes, in your small groups, wherever you are. And just as a word, if you're part of our family here, I've never had a chance to connect with anyone. Ginger and I lead what we call an open comm group, which means it's anyone can drop in. It meets every Monday night at 7 o'clock at the home of Ed and Amy Lou over on Crespi Court here in Pleasanton. And we would love to have you come, particularly during this Advent season. Each Monday night for the next 3 weeks as we head toward Christmas, we're going to be having an Advent celebration and look at the Advent story in depth and talk about it together in our Monday night group. So you're all welcome to come, any of you that want to drop in on that and be a part of that. Well, the Christmas story is about births. I don't know if you know it, but a year ago, last December, there were two very important birth announcements that came out last December about children that were both born this past July. The first one came out from Buckingham Palace in England, in which whoever the person that does that kind of public relations for the throne announced that William and Kate were going to have a baby. An heir to the throne of England was going to be born. Later that month, it was announced that I was going to have a grandchild. Now, fast forward to July, and on July the 8th, I became a granddad. Little Kate Vienna Hall was born. That name was full of meaning for her parents and for us, her grandparents. Kate means purity, and the desire that their daughter would grow up to be one who would exemplify God's purity was important to them. And the name Vienna, of course, was the place where her dad, our son, grew up. And so Kate Vienna was this wonderful little joyous thing that was born to us, and we just spent 4 or 5 days spoiling her rotten over the last few days, and unfortunately, they're on the way back to Los Angeles. We couldn't talk them into leaving her when they headed back home today, as much as we tried. And a little bit later in July, Kate and William had their little boy. Now, while our little girl's name is Kate Vienna and it's full of meaning, his name, his official name, is Your Royal Highness Prince George of Cambridge. His full name was George Alexander Lewis, each name carefully chosen of some aspect of his own heritage. George was a royal name. His great-grandfather and great-great-grandfather were King George's. Alexander is his own grandmother. The current queen's middle name is Alexandria, named after her. And Lewis was part of the name of his grandfather's uncle, who was a very, very important part of their family. And each name was chosen to reflect something of the heritage and the lineage of that little baby boy. And that royal birth, as they called it, drew the media attention from all over the world. And while we feel like our princess was far more important than that little prince, the attention that that birth drew, media from around the world camped out in England, in London, day after day after day, as rumor had it, is Kate in labor? And and all of a sudden there's this, they have such a great way of doing it. If you don't remember, they put a little placard out in front of Buckingham Palace with it written on there. that the birth had happened. And the news peals out across the land, and then it goes across, of course, the international media. And there's this huge, huge, huge thing that responds to the birth of little George, Prince George. Well, names are important. And this Christmas season and our Advent season, we're going to do a series here on Sunday morning called What's in a Name? Because when we come to this particular story about the birth of our Savior, there are names that are associated with this birth, with this person, that give us windows into the heritage, the lineage, the purpose, the wonder, the amazing nature of this little child's birth, whose birth we celebrate during this Christmas season. So each week during this Advent season, we're going to look at some of the names that are associated with this baby. And this morning, we look at some of the royal names. For indeed, this little baby was a king, and it was a promise that the king is coming. Our passage this morning that we're going to be anchored in is found in Isaiah chapter 9. It was the passage that was read during our Advent tableaus that were here this morning. But I want to go back to that passage in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7, which is rich not only with the context in which it's given and the promises that are there, but the names that are unfolded here about this baby are important for us as we enter into this Advent season. So I want you to follow along. I want to read the passage again, and then we're going to just look at it from this and glory and wonder at these names that this child is given. Beginning in verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, and every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be on his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, the context of this passage is that the nation of Israel was being oppressed by its enemies around it. Now, the oppression was coming not only because of the aggression of the enemies, but because God had lifted his hand of protection from Israel in an act of discipline to them because they had begun to chase after foreign gods. They had begun to indulge themselves in all kinds of idolatrous worship and all kinds of promiscuous and evil practices. The nation had moved far from its covenant relationship with God, and God in his pursuing covenant merciful love toward them, but in his righteousness and holiness, sought to bring the nation of Israel back to repentance, back to the fold of relationship with him. But they had stiffened their necks. They had become rigid in their pursuit of their own way. They had turned their backs on their covenant with God, and God sends the hand of discipline, and they're allowed to be besieged and conquered by armies around them. And this was a jarring thing in their history, for they had come to believe that they were impervious to that kind of attack. Nothing could happen to them. And while they had chosen themselves to live far from God, they held on to this ancient notion that they were the special people of God, and therefore nothing bad was going to ever happen to them. They would always be the conqueror. But God allowed them to be conquered. And so it was a time of desolation, a time of worry. The prophet Isaiah, the first half of this book, is filled with words of judgment, not only on the nation of Israel, but on the nations around them. And then in the latter part of Isaiah, there's much more hope and promise. But embedded in these early predictions of God's disciplining hand coming upon them, God sends them this window of hope, saying there's going to be a time when you who are living in darkness, those who are living under the hand of oppression far from God, those who are living in darkness are going to see a great light. and justice is going to reign. And all of those who themselves, far from God, had been implements of discipline and destruction, the warriors that had come to take over and destroy, they too would meet their judgment. And so this all wrapped into this was this idea that God was going to bring a day where he's going to set everything right. And at the height of this, there's this interesting and almost jarring switch. It may not jar us because the words are so familiar. If you've grown up around the church or even the tradition of Christmas, verse 6 of this passage is very familiar in the words of it. If you grew up like I did, hearing the strains of Handel's Messiah, I cannot read these words without hearing the tune of Handel's Messiah rolling through my brain. For unto us a child is born, and the music kind of rattles around in my head and comes up in my soul because I've heard it so many times across my life. And yet, it seems odd. And it's talking about deliverance from warriors and justice prevailing and all of those who had, you know, the warriors' boots and the blood-soaked cloaks of those who had been the destroyers of God's people would one day come to justice. And there's all this talk about that. For unto us a child is born. And the most unlikely promise in the midst of deliverance is that it's going to come through a child. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Unto us, he says, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. The promise is that God would send a person into this world, someone into that history, that stream of history that was the nation of Israel, who would be the one through whom God's ultimate justice, his ultimate salvation, his ultimate setting things right would take place. And the promise would be that a child would be born. Two chapters earlier in Isaiah, there was a prophecy also that a child would come. And in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it was said that this child would be born of a virgin, a special child. And then God's promise is now this child would be one who would be the deliverer. And it goes on to say, and the government will be on his shoulders. The government will be on his shoulders. And whenever a newborn comes into this world, there are expectations and hopes and dreams. Every parent, every grandparent looks at the face of that little child and thinks about all the potential that resides in that little human life, and you begin to wonder and think about what will this child become. Sometimes the path of a child is marked out from birth. When little Prince George, Your Royal Highness Prince George of Cambridge, was born last July, he was the future King of England, supposedly. That's the path of his life. But here in this particular birth, this promise that the child would be born, a son would be given, the government will be on his shoulders. The very burden, the mantle, the yoke of responsibility of the governance of this world, of the setting things right, of the establishing of God's eternal kingdom, of the fulfillment of all the promises that would come to the one who would sit on David's throne, the Messiah, the Anointed One, all that was wrapped up, everything that had been spoken of about the history of Israel and its promises and its future and God's deliverance, and all of that is placed on the shoulders of this child. And then the prophet gives us four names. Four names. And these four names are the names that we start with, and we explore the names of this child. And the first of these names is Wonderful Counselor. Now, some translations have separated those and handled it in his Messiah. How many of you, whenever you hear in that Wonderful Counselor? But they're couplets, all of these, and they seem parallel in their structure. And so it's probably these words were meant to be together, the Wonderful Counselor. This baby, this one who would, upon whom the governments would sit on his shoulders, this one who was the promised deliverer, is described here as his name is the Wonderful Counselor. Wonder, a God of wonders, a God who is above all, beyond our wildest imaginations, one that inspires in us awe and deep questions and reflection. This wonderful, the too great to describe, this Wonderful Counselor. And what is it about this name that this particular Christmas season can matter to us. The wonderful counselor. For a prediction that this child would grow as the ruler of the universe to be a wonderful counselor. The very act that he becomes a child gives us a window into that. Over in Hebrews chapter 2, there's a wonderful statement about our Savior. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, speaking of Jesus, the author of Hebrews says to us, "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted." Then over in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, again the author of Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Here is this incredible picture that the Savior, the God of the universe, has become a man. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and his name is called Wonderful Counselor. And this little boy grows into this man, Jesus, who suffers every temptation that you and I have suffered, every heartache, everything that you and I have ever experienced as human beings. The God of the universe has walked this planet and has suffered those things and endured those things and trusted God his Father through those things, even to the point of dying on the cross, so that we can say today, we have a Savior who understands me. Have you ever had those moments when you go, well, no one really understands what I'm going through? And to a certain extent, that's true of each other. Even when we have common experiences of loss or setback, maybe, you know, there's certain points, touchstones in our lives where we can say, I get that. I've kind of gone through that too. There's always something unique about my own experience in that that marks me out as being no one really completely, absolutely understands what I'm going through. And the wonderful testimony of Scripture is there is yet one who does, and it is our Savior. It is our Savior Jesus. He is the wonderful counselor, comforter. In all of his majesty and glory, he is one who understands every single thing about me and every single obstacle and hurt and pain and trouble that I have ever been through. And it is to him that I can go to, that I can draw near to in my time of need. What an incredible promise that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he understands everything. He's my wonderful counselor. Now, the second name is that he's the mighty God. He's the mighty God. The word mighty here has been translated and understood in different ways. It means powerful, the mighty man. It means heroic. It means one who is capable of coming in and has the power and ability to handle anything. He is a God who is able, who can. He's the ultimate hero. We live in a day and age in which we all talk about the hero. There's the comic book heroes. There's the superheroes with superpowers that adorn all of media and movies and comic books, and all this has come to life on big screens. And so there's an enamorment with the superhero, because deep within us there's this longing for to be able to turn to someone or something that's able to deal with anything and everything. Someone who is powerful enough to address the absolute problems that I face and that I see in this world. Who is able to do that? And once again, the prophet says, "Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and he shall be called Mighty God." He is able. Over in the book of Revelation, at the end of this story, in Revelation 19, there's both the comforting and frightening passage that reminds us that we are dealing with the Mighty God, the one who is able in this person of Jesus. And in verse 11 of Revelation 19, the vision comes to the writer of this great book, and it says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. And he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and of the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Now, isn't that a delightful Christmas message? But we need to remember that the son, the child that was born and the son that was given is the mighty God. The one who is able to set all things right. The one who will judge in righteousness and justice. The one who will slay and remove evil from the presence of this world once and for all. The one who will come in all of his glory and power as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And everything about the Advent celebrations that look back to the wonderful coming of Jesus and that wonderful and warm and delightful story that we celebrate point forward to the finish and culmination of his work when all things are judged righteously by this one who is the mighty God. He is the mighty God. He's the wonderful counselor who understands everything about me and opens his arms because he has made the way through the cross for me to come to him. But he's also the mighty God who can handle everything and one day will finally and completely set all things right and will bring justice and righteousness once and for all to this earth. But thirdly, he's the everlasting Father. And this one is a little harder for us to get our heads around. Isn't he the Son? Yes, but is he the everlasting Father? This word is often, at least this couplet is often translated the Father of Eternity. And there are two important concepts in this. There is an aspect of this child who presents to us a fatherly figure toward us, in that he grants to us the kind of love and comfort and security and discipline and direction that only a father can bring. He treats us as his children. But he does that as one who opens up all eternity for us. He is a father, but the father of eternity. He's the everlasting one. And these two concepts are rolled into one here that speaks of both his eternity and of his caring fathership direction in our lives. Again, over in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, gives us this wonderful promise to cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. We have a father who disciplines, a father who directs, a father who nurtures, a father who trains, a father who sees us growing up into the people that God created us to be. All of that is done. And then there's this wonderful promise on the heels of that over in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Eternity. Eternity as that loving, guiding, disciplining, directing, caring Father who opens the door to eternity for me, his child. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. And finally, he has the name, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. There is something in all of us that longs for peace. We live restless lives. We live in a broken world. We look around us and we see the problems of this world. We see the endless wars that are global and political and from country to country and people to people. And we say, what will ever happen? How can they ever be fixed? Then we look at the interpersonal conflicts that exist on the micro level between people, husband and wife, parents and children, co-workers, neighbors, estranged friends. Just even at the personal level, we all understand the idea that we live in a world of conflict. It has been the nature of human existence since man decided to live apart from God and apart from God's gracious, loving rule. It has been the characteristic of human relationships that there's conflict. It's the nature of the beast of sin that dwells in all of us that there is conflict. And we long for those, for that moment, and for someone to enter into this conflicted world and our conflicted lives to bring a sense of peace. And for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called the Prince of Peace. The one who is able to do that no other can, to actually bring peace. And the wonder of this peace is that it's both vertical and horizontal in our relational world. Over in Romans chapter 5, that wonderful verse, after explaining to us the death of Christ and all that it brought to us, Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that restlessness of spirit and that restlessness of soul that racks me from the inside out every day of my life, that sense of estrangement from that which is the one who has created me, has been solved, has been dealt with, has been, the chasm between me and that God has been closed, and there is a possibility now for me to be at peace with God. Not because of any effort that I've done, it's because the Prince of Peace has offered the ultimate sacrifice to make the way of peace for me back to God. And God opens his arms to us and says, because of what Christ has done on that cross, there is a place of peace for you with God. And so this Prince of Peace has first and foremost secured for me and for you that peace with our Creator, that our hearts at the very core of our being, we long for. To know that we are loved and accepted and that we're part of God's grand purpose and that our lives have meaning and significance and we're connected to the absolute ultimate reality of God himself. And the Christmas story is that unto us a child is born and a son is given and his name is the Prince of Peace. He's the one that brings us back to God. But there's more. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul addressing one of the great human divides of all time, the divide between Jew and non-Jew that was so, so acute in that culture of the early church. And in verse 14, he says of Jesus, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and it destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Not only has Christ been the one who has made it possible for us to have peace with God, he is the one that makes it possible for us to have peace with each other. To cross every barrier that humans have erected, whether it is ethnic, national, personal, it does not matter. God is, and Jesus Christ has acted and he's destroyed the barrier, has brought down the dividing wall, and we can be at peace with each other. Because I'm at peace with God, because I have found my security in him, because he has forgiven me and commissioned me to be a part of his kingdom, because he's redeemed me by his own blood, and he's because he is changing me from the inside out, and because I know that he's my Savior. It frees me to look into your face as one who is created in the image of God and above all else desire for you that same peace with God, that same sense of loving security, and I will move heaven and earth to be at peace with you as well, because that's the nature of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We are seekers of peace, and that's why Jesus would say to any that would hear, blessed are the peacemakers, because it is God's design for us to live in harmonious unity together as human beings created in God's image to nurture and love and care for each other and to worship God together and to care for his creation that he gave us rule over and all of that that's been destroyed by God, by our own sinfulness, God seeks to restore and is doing that in Christ. And so, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called the Prince of Peace. We have peace with God, and we have peace with each other. And so as we begin our journey of what's in a name, we start with this incredible promise from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah that God has promised and did promise to do something dramatic, to deliver to this world a child, a son. And upon his shoulders, the very government would rest. All that was intended and God's gracious rule would be placed on his shoulders, and his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so we conclude today. I just want to go back and read the last of that passage again in Isaiah chapter 9. In verse 7, after giving those names, here's what the promise, how the promise concludes. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Let that resonate in your hearts and soul, men and women. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He's coming again. He will reign forever and ever. And truth and righteousness and justice will win the day. And peace will come on this earth forevermore. And it will come and there will be no end to it. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And I love this final phrase, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. It is the passion of God himself to set things right. He wants to destroy the power of sin. He wants to remove the destruction that sin has caused. He wants to restore and redeem and rescue and recover all that was intended when God created us in his image and created this wonderful world for us to abide in as a temple of worship to God. And so as we come to this Advent season, we begin with this incredible promise. The son that was to be given, the child that was to be born, has come. His name is Jesus. And he is all of those things, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And his rule will be forever. And we live in the wonderful promise that everything is going to be made right in him. So you and I, this Christmas season, have the absolute joy and freedom to praise him, to worship him, to enjoy him, to declare him, to live for him, because he is this holy king who sits on David's throne forever and ever. Let's pray. I want to give you just a moment of quiet reflection. I have no idea what you bring to this Christmas season in terms of your own thoughts, your own place in your life story, what issues you are dealing with, what pains you carry, what joys you have. But know this, that the God of the universe knows every one of those. That Jesus has come, the Son has been given, the child has been born. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I want you to know this Christmas season that you can be at peace with God and know it. This child who was born, this son who was given, grew to be that Savior Jesus who died on the cross. And there is no Christmas story apart from the Easter story. That this child that was born, this son that was given, would grow and die for us and raise again from the dead, be exalted as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's coming again. And this Savior offers to you peace with God, forgiveness of your sins, entrance into the family of faith in God. And all it takes from us is to simply say, I can't do it myself. I know that I am a broken sinner, and I need your forgiveness. And all of our efforts to self-justify and say, well, I really am a good person, or I'm not so bad, or all of that is stripped away in the face of the recognition that, yes, I am a broken, sinful person, and I need a Savior. And if you are willing to make that confession of need today and cry out to Christ and believe in him and trust your life to the one who died for you, you can be forgiven and be at peace with God. I invite you to do that right now. And for all of us who've had the wonderful experience of yielding and giving our lives to Christ, we bring the burdens of this world into this Christmas season, and some of us are hurting really badly right now. And I want to say to you that this child that we worship at Christmas is your wonderful counselor. He's your mighty God. He's your everlasting Father. He's your Prince of Peace. And this morning, he wants you to cling to him, to cry out to him. He wants you to trust him to be your healer and your strength and your joy in the midst of whatever you're going through. So, Lord Jesus, we open our hearts to you, the child that was born, the son that was given, our Savior, our Lord. We offer our lives as an act of worship to you, to adore you this Christmas season, to trust you and to entrust ourselves to you. And I pray that you would take the truths that we have talked about this morning and plant them deep within our soul and grow them into this wonderful liberating truth that you are our Savior. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.